We're together in Luke chapter 20. We're in verses 19 through 26. So prepare yourselves to be amazed, but don't do that. No, actually, we're in Luke 19. We're discussing verses, Luke 20, I'm sorry. We're discussing verses 19 through 26. We're continuing to look at these failed attacks against Jesus. Okay? Today, I'm just going to start out the gate and give you our 3 points so that we can just go on from there. We're going to look at righteous pride. Now, there's a question mark there, so make sure to put that down. We're going to look at rendering unto Caesar and render unto God. That's points 1, 2, and 3, or Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3. Righteous pride, question mark. Okay? And I want to make sure you put that down. So stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. And as we read, if you notice, it's not on the screen. So find your copy of God's Word, and I would ask you to read with me. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and to the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Have a seat. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we ask you, Lord, to silence the wisdom of fools. Lord, we ask you to silence the heart and the pride of mankind. Silence our hearts. Lord, I'm sure that there are many that have heard this error that taxation is theft. Lord, I'm sure that there are many that have heard that we should stand against the government and that we should overthrow the government and that we should go to war in this world, in this political climate, that we should devote all of our efforts towards even towards Donald Trump and him being president and doing everything we can to make sure that this happens no matter what. And if it doesn't happen our way, civil war and all these things should happen. But Lord God in heaven, you have established governing authorities and you've established rule and leadership and you've established things to be done to your own glory and to your own praise. And please, Lord, let us recognize the greater sovereignty of your sovereign hand and the greater righteousness and power of your hand this day. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord. Amen. You're going to hear some things today, as you may have already noticed, that's coming from this passage that are amazing to behold. My family and I, we went and watched the movie, and it depicted so powerfully the way that mankind, when they deny God, they turn their hearts towards the unrelenting lust for power and an overwhelming desire. The main protagonist of the movie said that he wanted, and I quote, more. He said he wanted more of everything. And he promised everyone that if they would give themselves over to him and to his wishes, to that one wish, that they could wish for their greatest desire, and he would give it to him. He had the power to give it to him. In the story, he was granted one wish from a stone, and he wished to become the wish granter. He told the world that all they had to do was make a wish to him, and their greatest desires would come true, but that he would take something in return. the end of the whole world began crying out for their greatest desire. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life was evident in the heart of every single person as they were pouring out their heart's desire. One wanted all of his national people and the history of his people to be predominant, and they wanted their rightful lands to be, portrayed. And so you had others, I want to be a king, or I want this. A woman fighting, telling her husband, I wish all you Scots would be brought back to where you came from. And all of a sudden, all the Scottish people were being rounded up. I wish you were dead, and this person would drop dead. And all of these, just the most evil, wicked, and debased desires of humanity all played out at one time. What we ended up seeing was the potential destruction of an entire planet. The hero steps in and she tells the world that no matter how much it may hurt them to give up or stop what they're doing, if they would give up this desire and renounce it, that the planet would be saved if they would give up this wish, their deepest desire. Well, now this story is not unlike what we're seeing here in everyday life today. In our world, humanity has decided to fulfill their wishes and their desire, the lust for power, the lust for life, the lust for more, by going over and taking it and demanding of it and enforcing it by sheer force of numbers, even an overwhelming desire to have it over and above anyone else. A willingness to hurt anyone that would get in their way if they could not maintain their power. The things that they desperately want, this world is rushing towards. You don't have to guess what that's like. You don't have to guess what it's like to lust and to desire for more, quote unquote, more. We know what it's like. We've seen it in all of the cities, the major cities, where people say, we want our way, we want our power, we want our rights, we want our things, and we will kill, steal, and destroy to get it. Someone decided on Christmas Day to go into Nashville, Tennessee, and to explode their own RV or an RV that they'd stolen or something by making it into a bomb, because they wanted whatever their desire was over and above unity and fellowship and peace and harmony and, commingling of a community. They wanted civil unrest. We've seen riots. Societal angst, we see hate, racism, and coveting. We see a call for morals and norms to be abandoned in our nation and a systematic silencing of Christianity in America. Where does it all come from? All of this desire for more, for power, for wealth, for want, comes from this one word, pride. It comes from pride. It's all about pride. So the question I have is, we're going to start this question by asking, is pride righteous? Is there a righteous pride to have? The Bible makes it clear that when you're born into this world, you were born with nothing. And when you leave, you're not taking it with you. That you were born with nothing and you will die with nothing. The only thing that you have is who you are. So the lust for more is really a lust for pride. It's a lust for self-elevation over other people and over God. All throughout history, we've seen people claiming that they were doing a righteous cause as they were fighting wars and exalting a righteous thing in their lives. The Romans did it. The Grecians did it. And you think about it. Nebuchadnezzar is the most famous example of righteous pride that you will find among the pagans of the world. He self-exalted. His self-righteousness was filled with pride, was it not? He was absolutely covered and inundated to the point where this man who had the power to do anything he wanted to do, He created for himself a statue that everyone had to look up to and worship, a statue of himself. And if they didn't, what happened? He killed anyone that would stand in the way. And yet God had to bring him low. What we notice today, or maybe what we refuse to notice in the vast circles of humanity, is that as a species, as a people, made in the image of God, we have become so self-willed that we refuse to be dependent upon God, the one who made us. We want, even as Christians, we want that rugged self-individualism and that rugged self-determination. We do not want to lean all of our lives and everything we have upon God. Not even, the Bible makes it clear to us, whether you eat or drink, what does it say? Or whatever you do all of it to the glory of God. You owe God everything, and He provides everything. There is nothing that you have that He did not bless you with. Let us take a moment and look at the pride of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and how it was on display. The scribes and the chief priests, they tried to lay hands on Jesus as soon as Jesus had proclaimed that they were indeed the ones that were outcast. He had talked about the ten minas, and he talked about all of these different stories as he's going and he's teaching them and he's showing them that they would be outcast. And he says to them, what would it be like if this king, this ruler goes out and he lends out his land and the people think that they're going to overthrow the king? And he brings in his representatives and finally his own son. And then he says, what was it like for these people? They said, well, perhaps if we even overthrow the son, we can take the kingdom. And that's what's going on here, even in our own society. In our own society, we see people who have puffed themselves up. We see in this passage, men and women, teachers, leaders, who have puffed themselves up and they think they can come in and overthrow the God of the universe and even his own son. Reading along with me, if you notice, I've highlighted these a little bit differently because I want to point some things out. They were so full of themselves and had become so convinced of their superiority and their rightful place as rulers that they had completely abandoned their professed religion. Think about this. Think about what's going on here. We've already read that they wanted to kill Jesus. We found out that they were actively looking for ways to kill Jesus, to put him to death. Not because of some wicked thing he had done, but because of who he was and what he had preached and taught. Yet these keepers of the law had abandoned their professed religion so that they could establish their own rule and their own reign by destroying the one who was sent, the Son who was sent to proclaim the kingdom of God. Think about it. Jesus came into the world to proclaim everything about God, and they did not want him to live. They had forsaken their own religious beliefs, their own profession. They violated actively the holiness of God and the standards of God's righteousness. They had decided that it was okay to hate Jesus, to lie about him, to bear false witness, to try to put him to death, to test Jesus. Look what it says. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him. Does anybody remember the Ten Commandments? Does anybody remember it? Isn't there one passage in there that talks about not murdering? What did they say here? The people who knew the law, who professed it and proclaimed it, wanted to murder Jesus. The Bible is clear that you shall not hate anyone, right? Even in the Old Testament, it is clear that hatred is tantamount to murder. And yet they hated him without a cause, the Bible tells us. They forsook their own profession of faith so that they could gain their own power and their own wealth. They shook off and became, as I told you last week, they became basic atheists because they had turned their back on God. And listen to what it says. And yet they still feared the people. At that moment, they understood that he was speaking against them. And listen to what it says. So they watched him and sent spies to pretend to be righteous. In their own pride, they pretended to be righteous in order that they may catch him in a statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority, the rule and the authority of the governor. Now, here's what you need to understand. In this passage, they recognized that they were under authority. You see, when Rome, when they conquered a nation, when they conquered any place, they would establish a military presence and they would put in their own governing authorities into that area. And then they would establish tax collecting from among the people. They set up a really good system that the people like Zacchaeus, the chief tax collectors, could come in and they would say, we will let you make as much money as you want to, but we have this principal amount of tax money that you will collect from the people. Now, if you've seen the videos and the movies and you've read anything about it, it was so harsh that the people couldn't barely make a living. They were trying to pay taxes rather than trying to make a living. But that was okay with Rome, because in the case of the Jews, the Jewish people, not Jews, Jewish people, don't say Jews. Remember, we learned that from Andrew. That's a disrespectful term. In the state of the Jewish people, when it came to Rome, Rome hated them. Because they hated, they always caused insurrection. They always caused problems. There was always a beef with Israel. And here's why. Rome would allow any nation that they conquered to have their own religious freedom. Except they had to admit that Caesar was the King of Kings, that he was God incarnate. Well, you see the problem there? You see the problem there? For Israel, they said, no, we have only one king, and that is God himself. And as Christians, we come to understand that, yes, we have only one king, and his name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he is our king. Christos Kyrios. They used to say Kaiser Kyrios, or Caesar is Lord. Well, for the Christians, we couldn't say that. And for the Jewish people, they couldn't say that either. At this time, the death penalty was upon anyone that would not admit that Caesar is Lord. So they establish this uneasy governance. And what do? People who would say that the Caesar himself was a blasphemer and a false god, what did they do? So they watched Jesus, their greatest enemy. Not Caesar, they watched Jesus, their greatest enemy, and pretended to be righteous, forsaking all religious truth, so that they might catch him and send him to the governing authorities that they themselves hated. How wicked is that? Is that righteous? No. They pretended to be righteous. Why? Because of pride. Because of pride. They would not relinquish the authority that they knew they actually didn't have anyway. They wanted to hold on to whatever little nugget of power they had. So they devised a plan to kill Jesus. They knew that with Rome, the one thing that Rome would not tolerate was insurrection. So if you told the people to stand against the authority of Rome and to refuse to pay taxes that were due, and one of the leaders found out, the soldiers would round you up, they would flog you in the streets, and they would crucify you. It was a very effective way of ensuring that everyone paid their taxes, wasn't it? Could you imagine if our tax collectors did that today? Mm-hmm. You pay your taxes or you're going to be publicly beaten and hung up on a tree. So they came up with a question designed to trap Jesus. On the one hand, if Jesus, who says he's Messiah, said, no, we don't pay our taxes, this is an evil empire, he would become an enemy of Rome, right? And by the way, that's what they came to Pontius Pilate with, isn't it? They told him that he teaches not to pay taxes. Okay? On the other hand, if he defended Rome, he would become the enemy of the Jewish people and could not be the Messiah in the sight of the people. So they were trying to trap him either way he answered. If he affirmed the right of Rome to rule over Israel, then he wasn't the Messiah. So they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know you speak and teach correctly." What are they doing? They're flattering. They're puffing him up. They're trying to fatten him up for the kill. "You're not partial to anybody. We know this. But you teach the way of God in truth." Man, that's such flattery. You know, when people come and pat you on the back, you better be worried about the knife. "Is it lawful to pay your taxes to Caesar?" So why is it that people will not bow to Jesus willingly? Think about this. Are they truly bowing to Jesus and saying, "Look, you're the righteous one"? No. Even though everything that they're saying is true about Jesus, they didn't believe it and they wouldn't submit to it. They were saying it to flatter. So why is it that then and today, people will not submit to Jesus willingly? They will not bow the knee. Why is it that no one will come to the Lord unless the Father draws them, according to John 6:44? Why is that? I'll tell you why. In this passage, even the people who claim to be religious threw away their own honor. Think about it. What moral principle do you stand by? What is the one grounding principle that you would never abandon lest you die? Think about this. What's the one thing you won't give up? The Jewish identity was that they were the people of God. For the high priest, their identity was that God had called them to represent him before the people and to live in a righteous way before Almighty God. And yet they were willing to throw all of that religious teaching, all the commandments away, so they could murder this one that they hated more than they loved God. They were willing to throw it all away. They cast away their own standards of righteousness and a desire to murder Jesus. He stood for holiness and purity of the Word of God, and they stood for power. They stood for that, what that protagonist in the movie said. "I want more. If you make this one wish known, we can give you more." Their wish would have been what? Crucify him. So we can have our power. We see the same thing today. In politics and religious circles and in all of our society, people are willing to throw away what is righteous, what is holy and true for the lie of more power, of power itself. Why is it? Because of pride. Because of self-righteous pride. But Jesus knew their hearts and that he knows yours. If you'll turn your Bibles to Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. I did put this down here so that you can see it. That pride was the cause of Lucifer's fall. In the book of 2 Timothy, we're warned not to lay hands too quickly upon any man, speaking of pastoral leadership in the ministry, because in doing so, when you lay hands on a person too quickly, they can be puffed up with pride, just like Satan, and suffer the fall that Satan suffered. In the book of Isaiah chapter 14, we read five separate "I will" statements from Lucifer as he declares his own autonomy. He declares his own self-will, his own determination, his own self-governance. Listen to this passage. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my own throne above the stars of God. I will also sit at the mouth of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. What was the cause of his fall? What caused Satan to fall? It's the same thing that caused pride. It's the same thing that caused Adam and Eve to fall. You can be like God. You can know good from evil. You can be like God. Don't listen to God. Don't trust Him.
Sin.
Pride. The ultimate pride is the ultimate sin, thank you, sweetheart, is the pride of self-righteousness, self-will, self-exaltation. In Ezekiel 28, maybe you've never read this passage and understood it, verses 12 through 17, God exposes the power behind the king of Tyre. It was Satan himself. God shows who the true evil one is and the controller of this king. Listen to the passage. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you who were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and the carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you where the holy mountain, I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day of your you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud. Who's this talking about? Not talking about Tyre. Not talking about the king of Tyre. Who was the one that was in Eden? Who was the one that stood before Almighty God as the guardian cherub of the honor and the holiness of God? Who was the one, listen to this, who was the signet of perfection? See, what you have to understand is if you and I saw an angel today, Gabriel or Michael, we'd fall over as if we were dead. We're sinners in the sight of a holy God, but angels who do not sin were given an elevated position. And when God made Satan, he was the chief of his creations, the signet of his perfection. It says here in this passage, I tried to highlight it in yellow. It says, talks about all the different stones, and it says, crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. That literally means that every single one of the stones God placed in his skin, in his body, he was covered with and inset with these different golds and all these different beautiful stones. He was the covering cherub, the one that protected the holiness and the glory of God. And what happened to him? Pride. Listen to what he says. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. You see, God made Lucifer to be the pinnacle of perfection in creation. His job was to uphold the holy perfections of God, and not to himself, but to God. But he wanted more. He, in pride, wanted more. He became proud of his God-given beauty. and wisdom. And like a fool who puffs himself up in his own wisdom, his pride caused him to think that he could overthrow God. I want you to imagine this, and I talked to the kids about this before. I want you to imagine Lucifer, the created being, thinking that he could overthrow God, and those "I will" statements that we just read. I will. Satan thought he could kill God. Listen to what it says. I will ascend into heaven, and I will make my throne above God's. I will ascend to the congregation. He says, I will ascend above the stars of heaven. You know what that means? I am going to ascend above all the other angels. Remember we talked about the Bethlehem star? Talking about the stars representing the angels? I will ascend above all the other angels. I'm going to be better than all the other angels and even God himself. I will take over his kingdom. And I will be the object of worship. I will be the one in the congregation, he says, that the congregation of God's creation will worship him. He's going to reach the heights of God. He is going to be like the Most High God. Now, could you imagine, even if Satan could, even if Lucifer could do this thing that he thought he could do, the Bible tells us that God upholds everything by what? By the word of his power. That everything is under the rule and control and authority of God. And yet Satan in his pride, standing before a holy God who had created him as the signet of perfection, thought that he could kill God, overtake God's throne. But the problem is as soon as that would have happened, if it could have happened, everything would cease to exist. So it's talking about self-destruction. You see, that's the foolishness of pride. Go with me to Psalm chapter 2. This is the way that of all of God's sentient creation. You talk about why did God create a world when he knew sin would come in? The sin problem that the atheist says that we have with Christianity and belief in God, we don't have a sin problem. We don't have a dilemma between God. You see, there is not one creature, a sentient creature, that has ever been made that could be holy as God is holy. All of us are less than God, and we all fail. In our pride, we exalt ourselves and we lift ourselves up. Not only the angels, but mankind itself. Listen to this passage. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the people devising a vain thing. In the King James it says, why do the nations rage? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like of an earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage or kiss the Son, lest he become angry. And you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Listen to what it's saying. In every society that has turned its back on God, they destroy themselves. They self-destruct. You know why? Because God says that He's established a way, the way that you should go, the way of morality that you should live by. And as soon as Adam and Eve shook off the fetters of God, Cain killed Abel. Later on in the story, you see men that were together raping and killing other women of societies. And for revenge, a whole group of people murdered and killed these rapists. Later on, you see that people whose hearts were so bent on evil and wickedness that they even gave their daughters over to demons to marry. And God destroyed the whole entire society with the exception of eight with a great flood. And He said the heart of man is always towards evil. It's always bent to evil. Now think about this. Every nation, the Bible says, whose God is the Lord, they're blessed. But every nation who rails against God, they acknowledge and they know God exists, and yet they fight and struggle against Him. This passage tells us in Psalms that the fool, that the fool says in his heart there is no God. It's not necessarily saying that there is no God, but that we will not submit to God. The nations begin to rage. They don't want God to be in control, so they shake loose, as it says, the fetters, His instruction, His ways. They cast away restraint, and they seek their own path. In wrath, God shows them that their judgment is interwoven in society. Remember Romans 1? In Romans 1, they did not like to know God. They would not listen to Him. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. It goes down to sexual revolution, homosexual revolution, deviance of all types, murder, strife, envy. They imagine better and better ways of destroying one another. In the movie we watched, people were imagining better ways to kill one another, to the point where there were nuclear weapons popping up all over the place, just appearing in this Cold War time in 84. They're just appearing all over the nation, and everybody says, this is an act of war, so start pushing buttons. They were imagining better and better ways of killing one another. We don't have to imagine. Go right down to the local abortion clinic, and we've seen 63 million babies murdered since Roe versus Wade. We don't have to imagine. Go to Seattle, go to Nashville, go to New York, go to LA, go to Washington, go anywhere you want to go and look at the people rioting and looting and killing in the name of more. I want mine. I deserve mine. You know what happened differently in the movie? In the movie, the hero says to the people, if you will give up that lust for more, that desire for more, you can set things right and there can be peace. In reality, the people would rather see everything destroyed than give up their desire. How do I know that? Because it's happened every single time. The great God of the universe sent His Son into the world. And what happened?
Died.
He died. He was murdered. Because they would rather murder Jesus than submit to their God. They would rather murder Jesus than to submit to the truth. They just said, we know that You are from God. We know that You teach righteousness. In pride, they would not submit. Jesus says to them, render therefore unto Caesar. That's point two. They questioned Him. And He says, show me the denarius. Whose likeness and image is it? They want to trick Jesus, so they decide to flatter Him. It's interesting that when they're asked about paying taxes to Caesar, He had the opportunity. And by the way, this should be evidence for you that Jesus is not a socialist. Okay? Number one, He's not saying destroy the government. And number two, He's not saying that the government has all authority and command. that they are the end-all be-all. It's interesting here that he tells you another thing. Pay your taxes. Listen to what he says. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? A denarius is a day's wages. It's a Roman silver coin. At the time of Jesus, our Savior, and the apostles, it was worth about 14 to 15 cents. That's what you earn for a day's wages. That's what a Roman centurion would have earned for a day's wages. It was considered the wage, you see it in Matthew chapter 20. Okay? Show me a denarius, he says. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? The way Jesus responded was to dismantle their arguments. And if you see the arguments that are going on today, it would dismantle them too if people were honest with the Word of God. His answer showed that indeed, as a God-given place, God has established government. We find out that there is no government except for what God has established. And we are to submit to governing authorities. What people must realize is that a government is only as strong and moral and righteous as the society that the government grows out of. I want to say that one more time because I want you to hear it. The people have to realize today that the government is a product of and only as strong and moral and righteous as the society that produces that government. You see, government is of the people. It's by the people. It's for the people. Now, whether it is dictatorial or not, it is from the people. What we allow, the morality, the standards, the truth that we as individuals hold to, we come together as a society and form a governing body. And we establish them. If we demand righteousness and holiness, then our government will be righteous and holy. But if we demand submission to government, then they will be whatever the governing authorities say it is. So a denarius, they take it. They asked him about paying taxes. He says, show me the money. The denarius belongs to the government, does it not? It was created by the government. It was created by Caesar in this case. And it had Caesar's face on one side. It had Caesar's face on one side and the chief pontiff, I believe, was the head pontiff or he was the rule and authority. And he was given divine rule. On the other side, it was a signet of Rome itself. You have to realize that Jesus is saying, whose picture is this? Whose inscription, whose likeness is this? Who's it belong to? Rome. To Caesar. Caesar is Rome. Rome is Caesar. In this case, he says, this is the one who owns the money. He is sovereign over that money. It's his money. They asked him about taxes, and instead of him saying, no, we go fight the government, he says, you need to understand there is governing authority. He tells them that this money is being used to pay taxes, but it's also recognized as in all of the Roman Empire as money that the government backs to honor debt owed from one to another. It's the same thing we do today. We have $1 bill and we all agree that it's worth $1 or, you know, so much of a minute of a wage. And we agree that the government backs it and guarantees that this is a unified standard that we will all submit to. Who prints the money? Our government. Our government prints it. My government. Your government. So it's illegitimate to say we don't pay taxes when our government is the one that says that we pay taxes our government. It's not the government on its own. In this case, they had a ruling authority that they didn't volunteer for, and yet they had to submit to. You've heard it said, the mantra, taxation is theft. So many people in the country, even professing Christians, they say it all the time. What did Jesus say? Render unto Caesar. Taxation is not theft. Our nation had a mantra when we started out, no taxation without representation. And we started out, we said that we wanted our government to be one that represented the people, and but we would pay our taxes that which is due. So Jesus is asked, and his answer is to show me a denarius. He did not begin a geopolitical battle. He didn't say, let's go kill all the Romans and let's go take over. They wanted him to, didn't they? That's why they wanted him ushered in as king of the Jews. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? That's why they wanted him. He did not come in that way to declare himself as the theocratic ruler. He didn't call the people to overthrow the authorities. Although they wanted him to, even many today suggest that taxation is an evil that Jesus stood against. But you can't find that anywhere in the scripture. Because God uses the governing authorities for our good. The passage is clear that we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But notice there's a stipulation. Let me say it this way. That was almost close. There's no stipulation on the amount of surrender that we have to give. Only that God's people, as God's people, we recognize that governing authority is legitimate. So why is governing authority legitimate? Because God has raised up kings and nations and rulers. He says, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. But listen to what Paul understood in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Why do you pay your taxes? You pay your taxes because God has established authority over you. You need to be governed because you're wild. You want me to prove it? When the government stops governing righteously, the world goes straight to heck in a handbasket. Don't they? We're seeing it all over the place. 2020, the year of the death and destruction. Because everybody wants their own authority. They don't want to surrender unto God and unto Caesar. Listen to what it says. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. There are the theonomists that would take this passage and says that the only job they have is for the military and for governing to punish evil and all that stuff. No. If you'll notice, during the time of Rome, what did they do? They built cisterns, sewers, they built water systems. They built roadways for their military, and they benefited all of the people. They established modernization for the benefit of governing, but also for the benefit of the people. There's a dual benefit to make life better. Go on down. But if you do wrong, be afraid. I'm sorry. Then do what? Let's see. This is good. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You say, I can't do that. We're going to have to go and be martyrs. What about Daniel? He was under three different kings, and every one of them were wicked. And yet he was a man of righteousness, was he not?
He was.
He was, wasn't he? Daniel could do it. And he surrendered. He didn't want to rebel and fight and kill the king. It actually tells us that in all of the cases of all the kings that he was under, he loved them. He loved Nebuchadnezzar so much that in Daniel you see an account of Nebuchadnezzar coming to faith through his rebellion and his wickedness. You see, God uses the evil that we are under and he causes it for good. But I digress. Listen, I'm going to jump down real quickly. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. If you notice, in Paul's argument from authority for government, he established an unquestioned authority within government, even if we disagree with how much the government is taking from us and how they're conducting themselves. Because I'll tell you something, as bad as it is now, it is nothing like what Paul was under. It is not like it at all. We're going to see it. We're going to see those days coming. Listen to another passage just quickly. 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake, from Peter he says this, to every human institution, whether it be emperors as supreme. What does that mean? They're sovereign, right? They have absolute control and authority. Or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That's Romans 13. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I want to go quickly because I want you to see this. Peter, Paul, and Jesus all established the authority of governing rulers. And at the time, every single leader that they had was wicked. So let's render unto God. As fast as we can, we're 55 minutes in, I want to go quick.
Okay.
Oh, are you tired? See, now, just a second ago, I told you this. In Paul's argument for the authority for government, he established an unquestioned authority within government. And I told you that even if we disagree with how the government is conducting itself, the basis of that established authority is sovereignty. The basis that Paul uses, the basis that Peter and Jesus use, the basis of the authority of Caesar that Jesus is using here is the very fact that everything is under the rule and control of God's authority. Listen to this. Israel is under the leadership of Rome because of their sin. It's a judgment against them. And they need to surrender and submit to God. It was God's plan and design that Messiah would come this way. That he would be the one to fulfill Scripture. Remember that? That Rome would perfect the crucifixion that was written about in Isaiah 500 years before the first crucifixion had taken place. That Rome would perfect it and then use it upon the Messiah. So listen to what Jesus is saying. This is a call to first an individual to pay what you owe to Caesar. And secondly, to pay what you owe to God. You understand that? Think about this. If Caesar or government has been given this much authority over your life, that you just pay what's owed to you and you live the life that you can live, to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. If he's got that much control over you, whoever that be, then how much control does God have? When everything is under God's sovereign control. He tells the people, okay, Caesar has the control. This is his money. But you know who has the control of Caesar? God. So if God has control of Caesar, then you submit to God. Render therefore
to Caesar those earthly things which God has allowed Caesar to have authority over. He doesn't have his own authority. It was given to him by God. But if God has given Caesar that power, if God has given government that power, the level of authority that they have, they can put you in jail for whatever reason they want to, even if they have to make a reason up. If they can do that to you, then shouldn't they put you in jail for being a Christian?
No.
And not a rebel? And not a person that wants to go to war and runs out here and wants to destroy and kill and steal so that you can have yours and all the more that you want? Oh, I don't want to have a government over me, so I'm going to go fight. No. I don't want to have a government over me, so I'm going to go pray. I'm going to go glorify God by preaching His word. While Caesar has the authority even to kill us, and make no mistake, that the Caesars in America today, they have authority over us. And it's coming a time when we're going to see persecution to the Christian. But if that's the case, then who is our sovereign? Who is in control? Do we render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar? But we recognize that we render to God everything because we don't own anything. Everything is a gift that comes down from the Father of lights. But here's a reason we understand this. God has absolute sovereign authority over your very breath. Caesar has authority over your life. But God has authority over your breath. God has the right to demand and expect your complete submission. So what authority are you resisting? He tells you to repent. Will you repent? He tells you to believe the gospel. Will you puff yourself up in pride and say, oh, I don't need this God to be Lord over my life. The Pharisees did it. Satan did it. All of the cities and all the nation and all the worlds have all done the same thing. And He calls you to repent and believe the gospel. To render unto Caesar what is due him. What do you think it is that He's saying? He's saying, while Caesar may have some level of authority, you owe everything to God. Now get on your face and repent. Surrender it all. Jesus says, to give Caesar his due, but recognize that God is sovereign over everything. And by the way, the governing authorities of this world, they have control over much of your life. But even though you surrender and submit to them in these ways, there's one area that they are not allowed to touch, that they can't touch. Now, don't make the mistake. Don't make this mistake in thinking they can't touch it, so when they do, we go to war. No, they touch it. And we still continue on as men and women of God, even if we have to face their wrath. Because ultimately they will face God's wrath. Listen to this. Just quickly, I want to throw these out here so you understand these. Acts 4:17. They said, these are the Pharisees, but in order that they may spread no more that name among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in the name of Jesus. That's what he's saying. So they called and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge. You must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then when they had finished doing what? Threatening them. If you decide that you're going to go against the Governor Newsom's orders and you go into this little church and you preach and proclaim the word of God, you're going to be punished. You're going to go to jail. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to do these things. Okay? You have the right to do that. You're the sovereign. Whether it be right in your sight to do what God would say or to do what you would say, you judge. But as for us, we cannot but preach what we have been told. What was the outcome? Acts 5:40. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. They told them twice, do not speak in the name of Jesus. And twice the response was, no matter what you do to us, no matter what happens, we will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God. And listen to what it says. They were beaten. They were put in prison. They were hurt in a lot of different ways. Then they left the presence rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching the name of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Whatever they do to you, we rejoice because we're counted worthy. And guess what happened to Jesus? Because he said, you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. They killed him for it. I told you earlier, that's what they used against to tell Pilate. He's creating insurrection. We want him dead. So they lied to try to take away the taxes. They lied to say he was trying to take away taxes, when all he was doing was proclaiming truth. All his disciples recognized their mission. We try to live at peace as best we can, even if they take everything, because we're looking for a home whose builder and maker is God. We're not looking for a kingdom here on earth, are we? That's why we're celebrating Christmas, because Christ came. The Lord was risen. He came into this world, descended into this world, born of a virgin. And he lived the perfect life as the perfect example. And he died to death as the perfect sacrifice. He was risen again 3 days later. He ascended into heaven, and he opened the door up for all of us so that we may have the resurrection and the life. The world can tell you all their worldliness, but in the end you die just like the world. The sovereign God says to you to repent and believe the gospel, to live the life that he called you to live, even if the world hates you for it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you and we seek to magnify and exalt you. Almighty God, glorify yourself this day. May your name be upheld and righteous. May you be seen as holy and magnificent. Lord, thank you so much for this Christmas season, for our time to be together. Thank you so much for your word, for the love that you've given to each one of us. And Lord, we pray for those that are lost in sin. God, we pray for our nation because it is falling into wickedness, and I don't see a way out. I don't see a hero coming in to tell the people to surrender their wish of more. I see a people destroying themselves because they rejected you. God in heaven, please don't let that be the professing Christians. Let us come to repentance and recognize that you are the sovereign. In your name I pray, Lord, amen. Now I want to show you something. I didn't go all the way through. I stopped, but
we told you 3 hours.
You said I had 3 hours.
Okay,
I didn't know how much I had time for. But Antonio Gramsci said this: socialism is precisely that religion that must overwhelm Christianity. One of the founders of socialism, Marx and Gramsci, were hand in hand. He admitted that it was a religion, that he wanted it to overthrow Christianity. In the new order, socialism will triumph, but by first capturing the culture via infiltration of schools, universities, churches, and media. Let's see if I can get this. I don't know if I can or not. Let me see.
By the way,
have
you heard Jesus? I don't know if you heard that.
No, that's nonsense. I heard
that. Oh, my God. I'm sorry.
I'm happy to debunk that, too.
Well, why don't you do so? Because that's the younger generation.
Right.
Right. Well,
the fact that
Jesus
is 26 years old, the savior of the world, he was something of a working class philosophy in the mid-1800s. Somehow that's what he was when 1,800 years earlier he was dying for our sins and being, you know, a lot bigger than just some sort of political philosopher. Time and time again, a couple points. Time and time again, Jesus Christ was given the opportunity to get engaged in government. He was a much higher calling than that. Think about it. He's one of the only people ever in documented history to have such a widespread impact outside of political government influence. So even if you look at Napoleon, look at Muhammad, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, they worked through the instruments of government. Jesus was like, that's not why I'm here. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but I'm above all of it. Give unto God what is God. God's dominion is what we're all under. So, but he didn't argue for any sort of specific governmental structure intentionally. Number two, everything he called as far as helping the poor, Matthew 5, essentially, the Sermon on the Mount, the charge for us Christians, it starts and ends with the individual calling, not the collective calling. It's super important that you can't abdicate your own responsibility to somebody else, to some other authority except yourself. You yourself give up your cloak and your tunic. You yourself turn the other cheek. Now, that's hard because you want to give up that kind of, oh, no, no, it's somebody else's responsibility. No, no, no. You go help the poor individual that needs to be clothed, that needs to be fed, that needs to be taken care of. That's a call of individual, that of individual responsibility. The third thing is that the parable of the talents. There's a lot of different ways to interpret it, but essentially it's a parable and a calling, and it's some of Jesus' harshest teachings. If you look at the end of that parable, Jesus basically says the failure to recognize this, you'll have the gnashing of teeth and you will burn in eternity. And the parable basically is a challenge of multiplication. And it's a challenge that God has given you gifts, and you must try to thrive at the highest level possible and be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and a participant in his kingdom in a way that will make you, whether you're good at piano, you're good at television, be at the highest calling. Now, what kind of system would allow you to thrive and to flourish? Definitely not Marxism and socialism. Many Christians are flourishing in Venezuela. When you can't eat, can you flourish?
By the way, have you heard Jesus isn't social?
So, the reason I wanted to point that out, what Charlie Kirk was saying, just real quick, the reason I want to point that out is when Jesus is talking about this here, many people say that Jesus was calling for socialism in this passage because he was saying, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But as Charlie Kirk pointed out, as he was pointing out, this is actually not about that. It was separating responsibility, right? They have responsibility for taxes and for all the things that the governing authority has taxes for. But you have a responsibility unto God to do what God has called you to do, right? It's not that we demand a collectivist idea. It's that we individually have the responsibility to be salt and light. We individually have the responsibility to go out and help the poor and the needy, the homeless, the ones that need, you know, whatever it is they need. You know, the neighbor who's completely alone, that needs love and food and shelter, the one that is, you know, even with COVID. You know, it's not a pretend disease. You know, it's definitely a political thing that they're using, but it's not a pretend disease. We need to recognize those people that are in need, and we need to remember that. So.